Our first reading will be from the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. Zechariah 12, starting at verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon, in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Our second reading will be from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, and we start at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So far the reading.
I invite you to turn with me in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15. We're going to read the first three paragraphs there, dealing with repentance unto life. Repentance unto life, and we'll be looking at these three paragraphs this afternoon as we consider what God's Word teaches about repentance. First of all, the first chapter, repentance unto life is a gospel grace, the doctrine of which is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, just as is the doctrine of faith in Christ. Paragraph 2, by it a sinner, seeing and sensing not only the danger but also the filthiness and hatefulness of his sins, because they are contrary to God's holy nature and his righteous law, turns from all his sins to God in the realization that God promises mercy in Christ to those who repent, and so grieves for and hates his sins, that he determines and endeavors to walk with God in all the ways that he commands. And then paragraph 3, although repentance is not to be relied on as any payment of the penalty for sin or any cause of the pardon of sin, which is God's act of free grace in Christ, yet repentance is so necessary for all sinners that no one may expect pardon without it. Now, as we consider that, the verse before you captures well the truths that we're going to be looking at this afternoon. It's from Proverbs 28, verse 13. And it reminds us of the character of what it means to live with God. And it says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." It's a profound reality. If we try and conceal our transgressions, we will not prosper. But if we confess and forsake them, we will obtain mercy. Last Sunday, when we looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith, we dealt with saving faith. Today, we're considering repentance unto life. And both saving faith and repentance unto life are ways in which we show that we've been converted, that we've been changed, that God is working in our hearts. We need to believe in a saving way, and we need to repent in a real way. And both are important to understand. Both are important to look at God's Word and to consider what God's Word is teaching about these, saving faith and repentance unto life, because there are counterfeits. Like the different types of faith, a historic faith, a temporary faith, a miraculous faith, there's only one saving faith. But the same is true with expressions of repentance. And Paul warns of a response to sin that is dangerous in 2 Corinthians 7. He says there is a worldly grief that produces death. It's a grief about wrongdoing, but it's a grief that produces death. There's a godly grief that produces repentance. But the danger is that there's this counterfeit. And the counterfeit can sometimes be called, and we refer to it as remorse. And remorse almost looks like repentance, but it's not the real thing. It's not coming from a heart that recognizes sin and turns away from it. Remorse is a soul-saddened realization that your sin is exposed. And you're sorry that that's the case. You think it better that your sin be concealed. But again, this is so contrary to God's Word. If we conceal our sin, we will not prosper. But if we confess and forsake it, that's when we obtain mercy. Someone who expresses remorse is sorry that they've been caught. Or I've heard remorse expressed in this way, that they're sorry for the effect that their wrongdoing has had on people. And so they will say, someone who is filled with remorse, "I'm sorry that you have been hurt or that you have been offended by what I've done." You see, you listen to that, and they're not saying, "I'm sorry for what I've done." They're saying, "I'm sorry that you've been offended or that you've been hurt by what I've done." It's a deadly counterfeit. And the danger of these is that they produce death. And yet Scripture teaches that there is a grief about sin that leads to salvation. It's a godly grief because it produces repentance, an awareness, a desire to turn, to hate the sin that we have done, to acknowledge the sin that we have done, and to turn from it and to seek to do what is right and pleasing in God's sight. And it was this latter that Paul delighted to see in Corinth. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to write to the Corinthians to expose some of the sin that existed within their congregation, that a man was living immorally, sexually immoral life that in his relationship, and the church was tolerating it. And so Paul had to call them out and to expose their sin. And now apparently through time, they had been hurt by this, but they had also changed and they had done something with this man. And it is this that the Westminster Confession refers to as the blessed repentance unto life. And so let's consider that this afternoon, this repentance unto life. First of all, it's a gift of grace. Secondly, it's a sense of sin. And thirdly, it shows a need for Christ. But first of all, it's a gift of grace. And right from the start, we need to recognize that this sort of godly repentance that, or godly grief that produces repentance, that leads to salvation, this is a work of God's grace. And I want you to absorb this spiritually. That's where the Westminster Confession begins. Repentance unto life is a gospel grace. Now let's walk this back just a little bit. If you think of the three categories of salvation, or the three things we need to know in order to be saved that the Heidelberg Catechism talks about, we need to know how great our sin and misery is. We need to know our guilt, first of all. We need to recognize the grace that is found in the triune God, grace that is found in the work of Jesus Christ. And we need to express gratitude. We need to show the gratitude we have to God. Now, before reading this chapter, that repentance unto life is a gospel grace, before reading that, if I had asked you, of guilt, grace, and gratitude, of which three of those categories would you put repentance under? Where would you put it? Where would you put it? Of guilt, grace, and gratitude. I think most of us would be inclined to put repentance under the category of guilt. We feel bad about our sins. We're convicted. We're sorry for the evil that we do and the inclinations that we have. And that's part of the guilt that we experience, the guilt that we're burdened with. And when that's the case, we kind of gloss over this first sentence of the first paragraph. Repentance unto life is a gospel grace. It's grace to have repentance. You see, it's actually not in the category of guilt whatsoever. Now, there will be guilt, and I'm not suggesting that there's no guilt involved. We need to experience the guilt. We need to wrestle with the sin, and we need to feel the burden of sin. We recognize that from Psalm 32, when I kept guilty silence, my soul wasted away because of the sin that existed. But when we think about repentance as an expression, only as an expression of our guilt, we're neglecting God's grace. And God's Word is teaching us and showing us, no, it's part of God's gracious intervention in our lives that He is drawing us to repentance unto life, unto life. Proverbs 28, verse 13 reminds us that where there is true repentance, where we confess and acknowledge our sin, and we turn from that in repentance. That's the notion of repentance. you obtain mercy. Repentance is God's work of grace. In fact, as the Heidelberg Catechism deals with our expressions of saving faith and repentance unto life in this way, as they deal with dying to sin and living to God, that is an expression of our repentance. And when they deal with conversion, they actually put it in the category of gratitude. It's our expression of God's grace working in our life. And it includes the promise of God that there will be salvation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that there is this godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. This is why Paul is so excited to write this letter and to record this and to hear of Titus's coming to them, because it displays and it demonstrates to him that God is working in their midst. And how beautifully this life is reflected in the Westminster Confession. This is why we need to hear preaching on it. This is why we need to have this doctrine proclaimed to us. It is God's gift of grace. Because we have such a skewed view of grace. And as a result, a skewed view of sin. So when God is working in grace in your life, secondly, there's going to be a sense of sin. What happens in repentance? That's what we come to in paragraph 2. There's a real danger with sin. And the danger is that we're under God's judgment. There's a realization, seeing and sensing. Not only the danger, there is danger. I'm liable to judgment. But also there's something that has tainted my soul. There's a filthiness and a hatefulness about my sins. I hate it that I'm that way inclined. I hate it that I have this sin in my soul. There's a realization of that character of sin. I don't know if you're afraid of heights, but I am. Sometimes it's rather humorous. People think that because I'm tall, I'm not afraid of heights. There's no correlation between the two. You can be as short as anything and still be afraid of heights, and you can be as tall as anything and still be afraid of heights. But we do these silly things when we're together as a family, like climb the steps up to the lighthouse at Cape Palliser on the southern tip of Cape Palliser in the Wairapa. And we go up with the family. And you know the attraction of children? Is to go right to the edge and to stand against the railing and to see if they can see over. And for them, they think it's just a fun game. While I'm standing back as far as possible, watching with fear and trepidation, hoping and visualizing this handrail giving away and my children plummeting to the death. And of course, that's why you don't go to the edge. Or an earthquake happening and we catastrophize everything. And it just gets horrible because I'm aware of the fear of the danger that they're in. But my children, they have no fear. And it actually gets worse as you're a parent, because all of a sudden there they are. And I'm helpless and I can't offer them any assistance because I'm ready to go down the stairs again. That's what we're like. We're like those children who run right to the edge of God's law, and we want to push it to its furthest extreme because, is it really that dangerous on the other side? Do we really grasp the filthiness and the hatefulness of sin? We didn't read it, but paragraph 4, no sin is so small that it does not deserve damnation. The small sins, the smallest of sins deserve damnation. Is it really all that deadly? Most people have a sense of justice, and they want justice for the really bad people, like Hitler, or Mao, or Lenin, or Stalin. We ignore the character of our own hearts. We minimize the filthiness, the sewer that exists in our souls because of our sin. And we think that if we can pretend that we're not all that bad a people, that God should be pretty pleased to accept us. And it's because of that minimized sense of sin that I think we often place repentance in that realm of guilt rather than the realm of grace. And Zechariah reminds us that the betrayal of Christ resides in all our hearts. Isn't it phenomenal what God says to His people in Zechariah 12? I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And the framework in which He's doing this is in the grace of repentance, so that when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him. We hear the Spirit of grace and this plea for mercy that God is going to pour out on His people. How is He going to pour this out upon His people? Because He's going to help them to see. They're going to look upon Him whom they have pierced. Interestingly, it comes from Isaiah 53 that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. That Christ is coming. Every attitude and every action of disobedience is a betrayal of Christ and reminds us of the filthiness, the sense of our sin and its hatefulness, and how contrary it is to God's holy nature. And yet God in His holiness looks upon His people. Are we aware of that character of sin that exists in our own hearts? We sing it in that song, "Ah, dearest Jesus, how hast Thou offended?" It probes this. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon Thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone Thee. I it was denied Thee. I crucified Thee. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him. As one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, we will have this deep, profound sense of our sin and an awareness of what we have done. And this is the testimony of grace. Because this sense of sin causes us to hate our sinful condition and our sinful actions. Repentance unto life means we acknowledge our sin, not so that we would tarry in despair, but we would tarry in mourning for how evil we are, and all the more flee to Christ and look to God for His mercy. And that's what Zechariah promises. And that is the way in which we obtain cleansing, so that as Zechariah unfolds the mourning that's going to be found amongst the people of God, he resolves it in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there will be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness, that through the work of Jesus Christ, we can be cleansed from all our filth and all the stain of sin, that we turn from all of our sins to God in the realization that God promises mercy in Christ to those who repent and who so grieve for and hate his sins that he determines and endeavors to walk with God in all the ways that he commands. That's the sense of sin. And this thirdly shows us the need of Christ. The wonder of our cleansing is the payment for our sin that Christ has accomplished on the cross, that what he did is sufficient to cleanse us. It's not our repentance that pays for our sins, because then we're just thrown back into our own works again. Our repentance is expressed not as a payment to God. Only Christ's blood can pay that. Without Christ, I think that's why we move sin or repentance to guilt. No, that removes Christ. Repentance is an awareness of God's grace, an expression of our gratitude. I will repent of my sin because I am so sure, I'm so convinced of the certainty of the work of Jesus Christ, that this is the way that that grace will be poured into my soul. That grace of God, which is so rich and so real in Christ, will produce not only a saving faith, but a repentance that leads to life. Isn't that a beautiful conception? It's a repentance unto life. There's life at the end of the road. There's mercy for those who confess their sin and turn from their sin. They will obtain mercy. It's as sure as God's word. So necessary is this that we shouldn't expect pardon without repentance. And when you realize everything that God promises in his grace and in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, not only will you respond in a saving, believing way, but you will repent in a life-giving way. I think we need to change our mental awareness, our spiritual awareness, and appreciate the vocabulary that we use in the church and from our confessions and in our practices together. What a glorious reality that repentance is a repentance unto life. What is worse than having our sins exposed? Having our sins concealed. Concealed. Because when they're concealed, you can't flee and fall at the foot of Christ's feet and find grace. That repentance and the desire to deal with sin amongst us as God's people is so that we would together find the life that is ours in Christ Jesus. This is gospel grace. That repentance is ready on our lips, because God's grace is so rich and so real. That we're not ashamed by the exposure of our sin. Oh, it hurts. It's not pleasant. Not easy to deal with. It attacks our pride. But it is the way of life. I think we have this with discipline as well. The expression of discipline, corporate discipline as a church, that we express. You realize it's not just discipline for the sake of discipline. It's discipline unto repentance. The goal of discipline, the desire of discipline, is not to name and shame people. The administration of discipline, it's not because the elders have their lives or the minister has his life all sorted out and is without sin. The realization of discipline is that repentance is no longer living and the life of Christ has been extinguished thereby in the individual. Because repentance unto life is a gospel grace. And if you say that you have Christ, then you also are not only expressing a saving faith, you need to be expressing a godly repentance, a godly grief that produces repentance, that leads to salvation without regret. Profound is the grace of God, that His desire and His outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as Zechariah reminds us, is to look on Christ, whom we have treasonously crucified, and to say, that's my sin. And I hate it. But God in His grace provides cleansing so that we can live in Him. What a glorious expression of gratitude. And as we close, let me read again this glorious wisdom of God's Word. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Amen.